taken from the book of Luke, chapter 9, reading from verse 26 to the end of that bit, which is verse 38. It's found in your pew Bibles on page 1050. The Transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him. They went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake and they saw the glory of the two men and the two men standing with him, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were afraid as they entered into the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is the word of God.
They're some of my favourite hymns. I think Ant and me are on the same wavelength. So then, if you've been reading the newspapers, poor old Richard III, found buried under a car park in Leicester. Now, I don't want to say anything about Leicester. I don't want to cast aspersions. But I can only assume that poor old Richard III had a long-stay parking ticket, right? Now, some may argue that this is, of course, perfectly apt, because Richard III has a bit of a reputation. His reputation is one of being the most reviled monarch in British history, and he's alleged to have murdered his two young nephews. Not great. Then again, many historians have reminded us that the ideas that we have of King Richard, and you'll understand that I feel duty-bound to defend anyone with the name Richard, that our ideas of King Richard are largely thanks to William Shakespeare and to some information. Now, that information was written by people who didn't actually care much for Richard, and they may have had cause to portray him in a partisan and not particularly nice way. So, in other words, those historians have challenged us to see Richard in a new light. Now then, this is a phrase, to see someone in a new light. I did make a rather half-hearted effort to determine the origin of that phrase. When I say half-hearted, I spent 30 seconds looking on Wikipedia and it didn't tell me a great deal. But this is what I did find out. The phrase does indeed seem to have some religious connotations, deriving perhaps from around the 1600s. And it may be the case, I wonder, I absolutely don't know, but I wonder if this phrase, to see in a new light, does in fact come, at least in part, from what we heard in today's reading, the account of Jesus' transfiguration. Now, I'd like you, please, to imagine the scene. I want you to imagine that you are one of Peter, James, or of John. And quite frankly, you are exhausted. Why are you exhausted? Well, one of the reasons could be this. Jesus has recently sent you out to travel from village to village to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, and he did so telling you to take nothing for the journey. You were to take no staff, you were to take no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Now, I would imagine that that is pretty physically and indeed emotionally demanding a task. Or maybe the reason you're tired and exhausted is actually is simpler. You have just been asked to climb to the top of a mountain to pray. Now, mountains, of course, are quite literally a part of the religious landscape in the Bible. Moses climbed to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the tablets containing the Ten Commandments from God. Now, I don't know if you have ever climbed a mountain. The highest I think I can claim to have climbed is Mount Snowdon, and of course that's a complete tiddler compared to ones like Mount Kilimanjaro that I know at least one of our more youthful members of this congregation has ascended. So in my admittedly limited experience, few people do bound up with a spring in their step, arriving at the top with more energy than when they started. The only possible exception, of course, is in fact Mount Snowdon, because you took the train. And those who do arrive at the top of the mountain, revitalized and refreshed, are quite frankly freaks anyway. So here again is a simple explanation for you. That is to say, Peter, James, or John. You are tired because the spiritual pilgrimage that you have been asked to make with Jesus is demanding and it is tiring. Now then, talking of tiring experiences, I wonder if any of you have had this one, where a phone rings in the middle of the night, or a child calls out to you, or perhaps the fire alarm starts bleeping, mine frequently does that, or you forgot to turn off your mobile phone, and it alerts you to the fact that you have got a Facebook message because one of your friends has decided that 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning is really the best time, once fueled on wine, to share their thoughts on life, the universe and everything with the wider world. If you ever feel like you should do that, generally speaking, just don't. And you get woken up. By this alert, and you're really rather confused. Anyone had this experience? Because you're not quite sure where you are. It's rather dislocating, and it's particularly confusing if it pulls you from a vivid dream. A dream, say, where you are driving at speed along the glorious country roads of Gloucester or Gloucestershire in your brand new racing green Aston Martin, masterfully balancing the twin demands of controlling the vehicle whilst playing air guitar to the well-amplified sounds of American rock legends Kiss. Anyone had that? Okay. Now, it seems to me Peter, James and John were somewhat bleary-eyed and they were confused. And frankly, who can blame them? Because there was Jesus. The appearance of his face changed, and his clothes as bright as a flash of lightning. And with him were Moses and Elijah, ongoing heroes of the Jewish religion, but long since departed from this mortal coil. And perhaps Peter saw the cloud. Perhaps he sensed a storm gathering. And perhaps that's why he offered to put up those shelters, so Jesus, Moses, and Elijah would not be exposed to the elements. It was a rather thoughtful thing, don't you think? I think it's a rather kind thing that he offered to do. Problem is, he has misunderstood the situation. It's not an ordinary cloud. It's the same cloud that has led the people out of Egypt and towards the promised land. It is a cloud that signals the presence of God, of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And from that cloud, a voice speaks. This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. This is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. To whom was the voice speaking? I suppose it was Peter, James, and John, but why? Now, if you happen to have your Bibles open, don't worry if you haven't, roll back to the preceding passage, which is Luke 9, verses 18 to 27. Because if you do so, and say it doesn't matter if you don't, you will find Jesus asking the disciples a question. He says to them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they reply, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that you are one of the prophets from long ago who has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah of God." And Peter was right, wasn't he? Jesus was not Elijah. He was not Moses, the most important of the prophets in Judaism. He couldn't be, because there was Elijah and Moses too, with Jesus on the mountaintop. Don't ask me to explain that, I can't. But there the three were. But Peter was only part right. Or rather, his language didn't quite capture exactly who was standing before him. Because Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." But God said to Jesus, "You are my son." Now put yourself in Peter's shoes for a moment. Not only is he seeing Jesus in a new light, he is being taken on a journey that is leading him to see Jesus in an ever-changing and profoundly challenging light. Consider this. Peter answers Jesus' question with these words, "You are the Christ of God." But what happens next? Is Peter told, "Well done, you got that right"? No. No, he's told that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I mean, what on earth was Jesus talking about? I doubt very much that this is what Peter had in mind for the Christ of God. Yet there's a gradual tick-tock playing out throughout this passage. It's a tick-tock towards death and humiliation, and it sandwiches the transfiguration scene. Jesus talks of his death before the transfiguration, and he talks of his betrayal afterwards as well. "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you," Jesus tells the disciples. "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." Perhaps this is what Jesus was discussing with Moses and with Elijah. Exodus, isolation, loneliness. That was, after all, something the three of them could share. The life of the prophet was and is rarely easy. And Jesus' other words don't offer much comfort to the disciples either. He says the following, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." So let's not pussyfoot around here. Jesus gives a clear instruction to his disciples. To follow him, they must deny themselves and they must give everything to him. And yet, the disciples do not understand. Perhaps they choose not to. We know they don't get it, because only two sections down from the Transfiguration, which will take you to Luke 9, verses 46 to 50, there we find them arguing. And what do we find them arguing about? Who will be the greatest? That's what they argue about. And so Jesus finds a child, and he brings the child, and he places before that child before them, and he basically says words to these effects. "Don't you ever be so lofty or so arrogant or so full of yourself that you would not welcome as someone as simple and as powerless as this child." Actually, Jesus says, puts it like this. "The person who is least among you all, they are the greatest." "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Perhaps the words are intended for us too. Words of challenge, but also of encouragement. Perhaps the instruction to give everything to Jesus is intended for us too. He deserves it. He may even demand it. The words of the great hymn, another of my favourites, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," are beautiful. They're eloquent, and yet they're remarkably challenging. The last verse goes like this. "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's not pretend this is easy. Let's not pretend that we don't live in a world that values status, that values power, that values wealth. And let's not pretend for a second that we don't get sucked into that world, and worse, help to promote it and its values and to perpetuate it. My formal title is Dr. Richard Harris. I'm a reader in quantitative geography. For those who are not au fait with the nuance of academic titles, what that means is I'm one position below a professor. And the institution that I work in describes itself as the following, accurately. One of the world's premier six-star geography schools. Six-star is the highest on the world stage. Even the church gives me a title. It is licensed lay minister, or more simply, reader. Which means, if you're following with my conversation, I am a reader twice over, which is rather pleasant, except I don't have the time to read any books. Of course, there's nothing innately wrong with any of these titles, but they do flatter, and they do seduce, and they are a temptation to value status. They desire to set apart. And yes, quite frankly, I would like one day to have the title professor written on my platinum cashback credit card. But the first will be last, the last will be first. The least amongst you is the greatest. But let's not be too chastised or downhearted either. Because we need, by God's gracious instruction and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to get the balance right. To rejoice that we are being refined into the greater glory of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48, verses 10 to 11. Look it up later if you don't believe me. But let's not also be complacent. We are called to actively pursue all that is good and holy in our lives, and to set aside that which we know not to be. Now there's a wonderful promise that comes immediately before the transfiguration. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now that phrase confused the early church. They misunderstood it. They took it to mean that Jesus would soon return before many of them died. He didn't. He returned from his death on the cross, but then rose, but they took it to mean that he would return again, final times, but it didn't happen. Well, not in the sense they imagined it, anyway. Their misunderstanding was this, to believe that the kingdom of God is something outside of the earth that has yet to be revealed in it. But Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Have you seen the kingdom of God? I think I have. I think you have too. Isn't it revealed when we show friendship to the stranger, love to the unloved, mercy to the tormentor, when we feed or clothe the homeless, when we place items of food in the area at the back for CAP, when we befriend the needy, when we listen to the lonely? Isn't it revealed when we share our time, when we share our possessions, when we will not tolerate injustice, when we aspire to serve, when we're inspired and aspire to serve, when we wash each other's feet, when we give and when we receive, when we gather in worship, when we gather in communion, when we gather as friends, as brothers and sisters, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of past history or any other form of social categorization, and anyone who knows me well will know perfectly well what is on my mind, but I won't mention it, and anything else attempts to divide us from the unity that should come in Jesus Christ. These, I suggest, are the signs of God's kingdom. Now, on Wednesday, Lent begins, bringing the obvious benefit of pancakes on the preceding Tuesday. Not Finder's crispy pancakes, not so keen. Now that day, the Tuesday, is also the anniversary of Lincoln's birthday, who said, amongst many other things, it is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and to revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to his chastisement, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their past offences and for a blessing upon their present and prospective action. However, as you've just discovered, I'm no Daniel Day Lewis, and a sermon, or rather its listener, can only tolerate so many tangents, so I will return to the point. For Lent, many of you will consider giving up chocolate, or crisps, or beer, or takeaways, or television, or something that is appropriate or relevant to you, and I dare say that it's a very good thing for you to do. However, the true purpose of Lent is to take us on a spiritual pilgrimage to Easter, when we remember the one who gave up everything for us, and calls us to follow that example. Peter said, "You are the Christ of God." The voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And the question we have to ask ourselves is whether it's time to see Jesus in a new light, and what we might do to help us do so. Amen. And so